been a real privilege to be here, and through the Sunday school lesson and also through the opening meditation here, bless the Lord. We have a wonderful Heavenly Father that cares about us, and that's a good reminder. It's good to be here. It's also good to make reacquaintance after some time of being gone and seeing friends in the Lord, friends who are being faithful. There's also some people missing here that weren't here, that were here last time I was here. Some elderly people that have gone on to the reward, and I miss seeing those faces. But I know that is a way of all men, and it's healthy. It's healthy when that soul goes on to its eternal reward, and we're sure there's reunions taking place in heaven that are far beyond anything that we can ever imagine, that we can only hope to look forward to experience one day. This morning I'd like to share a message that's close to my heart. As Christians, we have maybe some questions that need to be answered. And one of these is concerning myself, concerning yourself. Why are you here? And what's your role in your life? The message is titled Living the Life of Personal Authority. And as I go into this message, I want to make it clear this is speaking about living the life where God, in the way God has intended for you to live it. It's not a new message, it's old, but I think it's a good reminder for all of us of why we're here, what God's intent is for us. If you would open your Bibles to 1 Peter 2, verse 5. Just read one verse from here, and I'll be looking at that text some more a little later then. 1 Peter 2, verse 5, reading from the New King James, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Then I'd like to move over to Matthew 7, 16 through 29. Maybe I'll move down to verse 21 for sake of time. Matthew 7, verse 21. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand." Same thing happens again here. The wind, the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Then verse 28, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." And this is what caught my attention. It was soon after Christmas. I was reading through the Amazing Christmas Story and moving on into the Sermon on the Mount, and this is the closure of the Sermon on the Mount here, and I came to these verses here. He taught them as one having authority, and then I linked that back again to where Jesus was at the temple. If you recall that, his parents had gone to the temple, and they Jesus, I imagine, was about 12 years old there, in that range probably. And at the temple, they lost him. They were headed back home. 3 days' journey, it says. Maybe the first day they thought, well, you know, Jesus hasn't showed up yet, and I can imagine Mary saying, Joseph, didn't you think we ought to check on him? And day two, why, Jesus still isn't there, and they're checking out. Maybe he's back, you know, with a group back behind, or maybe a group in front. And on day three, they've caught up maybe with that group in front, or, you know, however it worked out. But they figure out that Jesus is not on the road with them. He's not with the cousins. He's just not there. And so they go back and look for Jesus. And finally, they find him in the temple. And the scribes and the Pharisees, the elders there, they're astonished at his understanding, at his grasp of Scripture. And they're asking him questions. He's asking them questions. And his response was, don't you know that I'm supposed to be about my Father's business? I'm supposed to be doing the work of my Father in heaven. And that's what I'd like to focus on this morning. Where are we at? Jesus, it says, taught as one having authority. And I believe that's you and I, each one of us, should be living lives that project authority, Christian, Christ-like authority. So when you think of this word authority, what does it conjure in your mind? What do you think of? What does it bring to your first and foremost? For some people, it's a bad word. They've had maybe seen or perceived authority as being abusive and have suffered. We've seen a lot of coverage about police authority abuse by police here recently, or it's at least perceived that way. Well, real authority is not godly authority. Should bring conjure a good image, feeling in our minds. It's God ordained for one thing. In the beginning, God gave man authority over his creation. Genesis 1:27-28 says, God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Authority provides order. God doesn't like confusion. Humanity suffers. Creation suffers when there's confusion. Anarchy and conflict cause much more pain than even an unjust government, I believe. And we see that, the unsettling of the Middle East over the past 11 years, from what I've noted, has caused more pain and problems than the dictatorships did, for the Christians at least. The joyful blooming that was predicted there in the Middle East didn't take place. And I'm not trying to get political here, but I'm just trying to say that authority, when God puts authority into place, and I don't understand how all of this works in the grand political scheme, but I know in our lives, authority is meant to give us order, to give us a direction. And we bear, as persons of God, children of God, we bear part of that authority ourselves. There is, these are just some thoughts about authority before we move on into how authority affects us, how we should use it. There is an authority that supersedes, we know, all other authority, and that's the kingdom of God, his word. We're kingdom citizens as Christians. There are lines of authority from God that God gives us. Because of that, there are lines of authority maybe here on this earth that we can't cross. When these commands come in conflict with God, with earthly authority, when God's commands come in conflict with earthly authority, we're to be subject to the godly authority. Our kingdom isn't of this world, or we would fight. We would gladly kill our enemies. Most of us would, many of us would, if it weren't our king's command that we counterintuitively love them. And if you really stop and think about it, I mean, as the love of Christ grows in our lives, we feel less and less inclined to react, to respond to maybe ills, maybe injustices that are done to us. But our natural inclination is, our response would be to kill our enemies if it weren't for God's command, our king's command, to counterintuitively love them. We would be disrespectful to our authorities if it weren't for our king's command to obey and to pray for them. These are commands that, God's commands that supersede the earthly kingdom's commands, and there's in different ways. Of course, we know the story of Peter soon after the Pentecost, when they were preaching the word in the temple, and the priests were so upset at them, and they put him into prison, and then they were loosed by angelic presence, and were again preaching in the temple, were caught again, brought in. And in Acts 5:28-29, the chief priest said, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name, or in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Going along with this, we have a kingdom that we must listen to at all costs. Again, our response in doing this is not defiance, but we're committed to truth and grace. Grace that is marked with humility. Grace that responds to enemies in love. We test our motives. Are they personal, or are they of God? Anything done with a personal agenda is a motive, or motive won't have lasting effect. Again, when the blind lead the blind, there are no benefits. There's only darkness, confusion. When the seeing lead, there will be a negative response from those who are pushing a dark agenda. But in our commitment to light and truth and obedience to God, we should not have a defiant attitude. It should be one of grace to the earthly authority we participate in. I just want to make these things clear as we move in on in. Colossians 4, verse 5 says, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time." And I would add to that, try to understand those that are without. Take into consideration they don't share kingdom values. And I think that's where often we become discouraged when we're working with those that are without. We wonder, you know, why do they act like they do? Why do they respond like they do? They're not being kind. And we have to understand that they don't share our kingdom values many times. That's the reason why they're like that. And it shouldn't surprise us. We should also appreciate their thought for us and let them know that. "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man." And this is Peter speaking here. Well, no, that was Paul speaking there, saying, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt." But Peter speaking then in 1 Peter 3:13 says, "Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." And I find this interesting coming from Peter. If anyone could have talked back to the authorities, it seems like he's one that could have. You know, he was miraculously released from jail. God's angels came in and delivered him. And it seemed to me, you know, Peter could have been tempted to threaten, you know, the soldiers, hey, take me again and see what will happen to you. Just look at what you did last time. You took me last time and it didn't work out very well. But his words are words of humble admonition to the saints. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Again, thinking of our life and the authority we project in Christ to those around. Also like to look at confusion just a bit. I think that we don't have to go very far to see confusion. We see it in our lives around us. We see a lot of confusion, morality, and we see if you follow politics at all, it's just, you know, there's just not a clear way out that I can see for many things that are going on in the world. There's a lot of confusion. But then if you look back in Judges, in Israel's history, Judges 21:25, that was a very confusing time. The children of Israel had been released not so long before out of the bondage of Egypt. And verse 25, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Not only wasn't there a king, but there wasn't a really good judicial system. And this account here, this verse, is the ending of a horrific account. When, because of the events that took place, the tribe of Benjamin was retaliated against and nearly annihilated. Instead of there being a sort of judgment and justice taking place there, there was a rising up and a killing of one of the 12 tribes, just to the point of almost not coming back again. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's confusion. 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not the author of confusion, a very, very well-known verse, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. James 3:16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So in a broad brush, God designed authority. It's for the good of creation. It's for the good of mankind. And without it, anarchy prevails. And even though flawed people holding the reins of authority may disappoint, a flawed authority structure managed by flawed mankind, I believe, is still better and still preferable to chaos and anarchy in every instance. Now, that's in a very broad brush. There are things that we can't change. We can talk about, we can look at, we can get depressed about, we can wish, you know, something could be done. There are things, though, that we can never change. We can pray. And praying is not the least we can do. Praying is the most we can do. It's the very most we could ever do. But we can pray. And we can live lives for God's glory ourselves. I believe we're called to live lives of quiet, unassuming, godly authority. And I believe this call is for every one of us, for every child of God. 1 Timothy 4:12 says, let no one despise your youth. Paul's talking here to Timothy. And I believe this message is for each of us. But be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. And it's not just a call for the youth, but it's a call for the elderly. It's a call. I appreciate that we have older people that we can look to for direction, that we can look to for as an example. That's a gift of God. And I would say rest assured. If you're in a situation where maybe you had a parent or a teacher or, you know, someone that maybe you feel like you are abused by authority or however it may be, rest assured God knows where you're at, and he's placed every person, an event in your life for a reason. And it's your response that's so important. And also that by faithful adherence to Christ and to his word, you can exemplify through Christ the authority, the godly authority that you're supposed to exemplify. Maybe you're concerned about this thing of authority, of having to shoulder that. Maybe it causes you to shudder. It shouldn't. Christ hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of love. I'm going to go into a few ingredients that I believe are essential to living a life of authority, of Christ or godly authority. First of all, there's authenticity. That's realness. That is something that's made of the real stuff. We don't like cheap stuff. Most of us don't. Now, we use it. We wear it out. We buy something else. We wish that we could get the real thing. You know the feeling. Well, there's people around you that feel the same way. They want to see authenticity. They want to see realness. Built on the rock. Jesus had the authenticity because he was author of the universe incarnate. He was authentic. He was and is and always will be the real deal. And should it be any surprise to us that when Jesus preached, that people listened, they heard. And without doubt, this was an outrageous phenomenon of the people. They're gathering in crowds by the seashore, thousands of people. And if you put that into perspective, if you think about it, thousands of people is a lot of people. 4, 5, 6, maybe 7, maybe even more thousand people all come together at a spot to hear this preacher that really hadn't gone through the Judeo system. And you can see why the Pharisees and the scribes were upset. They were concerned. You know, the people were supposed to come to the temple. They were supposed to come to there to listen. But Jesus had tried to work with them, and they hadn't listened. And here's the author of the universe, and he's speaking to the people, and the people are hearing. And it reminds me of Psalm 100, where it says, it says this, 100 verse 3, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Somehow I think that when the people heard Jesus, they knew that they were communicating with the real thing, the person that had created them. Now, they didn't know this, understand this in the way we do today. I don't think it made that connection. But somehow, Jesus' teaching there came through to them in a very different way. They knew that, the people knew they were communicating with someone very special. And I believe that's the case for all who truly seek God. When they see Jesus, they know that they're communicating with someone very special. And from the beginning, people have sought for their spiritual identity, I believe. The heathen served gods. The Israeli people Jesus was addressing there, they were to serve the one true God. They had more of a witness from God than all the nations around them. And they were set up as an example of how God deals with his people. They were given the most, and most was expected from them. But it had become a form, and mostly just religion, to them by this time, to many of them. We have the exception, Simeon, and we have other exceptions that they knew Christ when they saw him. And in Jesus' teaching there, the time of his ministry, there were people that responded to Jesus in a different way than others. But Jesus taught a relationship with God. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor. Jesus taught victorious living. love, pray, forgive, bless. And I believe in their hearts, when we look back at the searching for their spiritual identity, and in the heart of man today, he's not looking for an idol either. I believe he's looking for a relationship with his Creator. And any relationship that replaces or works in place of our relationship with our Creator is a false god, and it's therefore unsatisfactory to us. And when people hear Jesus, and when they heard Jesus, going back to there, they heard and knew, well, they knew and they heard something real, something that touched their hearts, not some false bites, sound bites, or platitudes, or a teacher wanting to scratch their itching ears, but they were hearing the Creator who had infinite care and love for them. And when I say infinite, I don't mean that lightly. It's, if you think of infinite, that means you could put the word in there, eternal. They had eternal care and love for them. It goes all the way to heaven and back again. And I believe that's the way it is today. People are still looking for the real deal. They're still looking for Christ today. They're still seeking their Creator. And as Christians, we have this beautiful God-given authority that we can exercise when we have our lives firmly grounded on the rock. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You also as living stones." Now this isn't a static place. It's a dynamic place. "As living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Stones that are alive and are growing off of this cornerstone, Jesus Christ. "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." So this same stone that we can build on, we can grow in, has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And then verse 9 says of 1 Peter 2, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And I've read this verse many times, and hopefully I'll read it many more times. But it just struck me as I was studying for this message, how that we're, each one of us, a special person, a royal priesthood. And when you look at the priesthood, if you read Leviticus, you can see there's a lot of emphasis placed on the priesthood, the way they dressed, the rituals of the offerings that they administered, who they married, how they married, so many regulations, so many details there. Well, Peter is saying, and here's a fisherman, not a learned person, but a fisherman that God called and became an instrument of Christ, an instrument for the kingdom. He's saying, look, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And why? So that you can just stand up and be adored by the crowds? No. "That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." How do we do that? By living the life of authority that God has given us, by projecting, by staying on the rock, by being who God has called us to be. Second Corinthians 4:7, to put this in perspective, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power of God, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Not because we're born in Aaron's family or that we're of Levitical seed, but because of this treasure we have. This treasure we were given freely. A treasure that is alive, powerful, life-changing, and uncontainable. Don't try to box up your treasure. It won't work. It's like placing a piece of metal over grass. You know what happens? The grass burns. It kills the grass. Or putting Roundup on a blueberry bush. renders the blueberry bush useless. It won't bear fruit. The only thing is that treasure won't die. It will stay alive. It will leave us, or we will leave it, however you want to look at that. But if we cover the treasure, if we suppress it, if we don't encourage the treasure, don't nurture it and value it, we risk not having it. The person who is an authentic child of God, a real child of God, and part of the kingdom of God, has the spiritual authority to proclaim, to lead out of darkness, to free the captive, to present the real source of fulfillment to the searching world. It's a reminder for us. We have this responsibility. We're part of the godly seed. And then number two, in living the life of authority, another ingredient is spiritual adherence, obedience, consistency. Matthew 12:50 says, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And it would seem like the most sensible thing in the world for us as Christians, as children of God, of the Heavenly Father, to do the Father's will, to do the will of the Father. If we're living stones, stones that are alive, stones that are being built up in God's kingdom, stones that are part of the foundation of God's kingdom, it would seem like we would automatically do the will of our Father in heaven. But there's that propensity in each of us to pick and choose, to decide how much of the Father's will we want to do, and kind of what we'd like to leave to the side. Maybe it's the American way, but I think it's more just the human way. We tend to cherry pick. We pick what we want and leave out what we don't like. One of these ways of doing this is, I think, an inordinate affection for my rights. Romans 14:15 says, "If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Lack of charity in the body of Christ, a my rights above all else syndrome, destroys or renders ineffective, to a large degree at the least, our authority in Christ, our ability to minister. And I say this with needful humility for myself. I know my own proneness to this very thing, to want my rights and want to protect myself. Well, God may permit us, as we're growing, He may permit us to cherry pick some, but He has a way of pulling us into His image, of bringing us, of making us harmonize, bringing us in harmony with His will. And at some point, we either break away or else we submit and we draw closer and closer to His perfect image. Our lives perfected in God's image will harmonize beautifully with the inspired Word. And that's, again, I'll say, our lives perfected in God's image, in His image, will harmonize beautifully with the inspired Word, with the Word of God. The doctrine of Balaam is not consistent. We read about the doctrine of Balaam, and we understand what that means. It doesn't adhere to Scripture. It's the compromise of bringing in the doctrine of demons, mixing it with the Word of God, and coming out with a blend that suits our agenda and that cancels all that doesn't suit. It's a doctrine that neutralizes the power of the church by marrying it with the doctrine of the world. It's the same as Balaam advised Balak to befriend the children of Israel and lead them into carnality and make them ineffective. Make them an ineffective people. And today that's happening as well. 2 Peter 2:1 says, "There are false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness They shall with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Now, I believe any fragmentation of the linear between the Word of God and its commands and our practice will have an equal negative effect on our God-ordained authority. Again, any fragmentation of the linear between the Word of God and its commands on, for us and on our lives, and our resulting response, our practice. Anytime we break that linear between the Word of God and what we practice, it has an equal negative effect on our God-ordained authority. And I think it's something we want to be very concerned about. In a broad brush, or in a broad sense, the so-called conservative Christians of our day have a difficult time making an authoritative case against abortion and homosexuality because they haven't been consistent in adhering to the authority of the Word of God as it addresses divorce, the headship order, love for one's enemies, modesty, and so on. We hear a lot of the so-called right, the so-called Christian conservative, and I'm not, again, here to politicize, but I think we need to look at where we find ourselves. We see them standing up against the ills of our day. But unfortunately, the case is so fragmented because they haven't addressed divorce and headship order and other parts of Scripture that are there. Now, that's on a broader sense, but we can do the same things in our lives. We can fragment our authority by just how we don't adhere to Scripture and live out Scripture. We have our own house to clean and to maintain, personally and in a corporate sense as a brotherhood. I suggest we ask God, is there anything in a personal sense, any inconsistency that is fragmenting my godly authority? Anything that is compromising to my brother or to that person I'm working with or to that person I may be meeting tomorrow or met yesterday, to that person that needs the light, that needs to see something real coming from me? Is there anything that is compromising the authority that God would have me project? And as a corporate, as a group, I suggest we ask ourselves, do we present a clear, linear, consistent light? Are we, by a life of loving obedience and adherence to the Word of God, presenting the triune Godhead to our fellow men, both next to us and then further out into society? I believe any deviation from following and practicing the pure Word of God will bring our authority of Christ into question. And it's in our best interest to have our, as a body of Christ, to have our eyes cleaned. We can say, well, you know, we might have a gnat in our eyes, but they have a mote. Well, gnats are uncomfortable creatures to have in your eyes. And they cause pain and they cause tears and they cause us not to be able to see very clearly. I believe we need to make sure we get the gnats out, even if it's just a gnat. We may find that it's larger than a gnat. We need to have our eyes cleaned. And then number three, the third ingredient, vibrancy, aliveness. God is in the work of redeeming and making us holy. It's not a work that just happens like that when we say, well, we've become a Christian now. No, it's a work, it's a ongoing work that God is working in us. He's growing us. He's growing us in our spiritual life as we look to Him. He's redeeming us. He's bringing us more into His image. And it's not His will that any should perish, but that all should have life, abundant life. John 10:10 says, the thief did not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So God doesn't want us to just to live a mediocre life. He wants us to live an alive life, a vibrant life, have a heart that's pulsing, not a heart of stone, but a heart that's pulsing, a heart of flesh. And if we're living the abundant life, a truly abundant life, the Holy Spirit will be faithfully speaking into our lives. And that's exactly what the faithful children of Christ want. And it won't be the most convenient thing for us many times. It hasn't been my experience that it's the most convenient thing for the Spirit of God to be speaking into my life. But it's the thing that I want. I know that that's life. And I know that there are times when in life that God needs to do a little surgery. He needs to do a little growth that's going to be painful. But I think we need to embrace that. We won't reject the Spirit's voice. His voice is our spiritual nutrition. And in rejecting His voice, we reject our spiritual nutrition. And we know what happens when we reject nutrition. We die. We can have form without having life. This is a personal story for me. As a youngster growing up, my grandfather had Morgan prized registered Morgan horses, and I enjoyed riding those horses. I rode with there's a number of people I rode with here, and as a young person, my grandfather offered me a young stallion and colt. He offered to let me purchase it, which I did. He made the terms good for me, and I got it paid off. And I raised that colt from a few days old until he was grown. I worked with him. I broke him. He was a really fun horse to ride. He was rarely on all four feet at the same time. Most times, his sitting still, he'd have to have his front legs up in the air. He was just—you could just feel the vibrancy in him. I really enjoyed riding that horse. He was a lot of fun, and it seemed like he never tired. Well, at some point I realized I was doing quite a bit of hunting. I was also busy working, and I had I'd made a pasture for him over here behind my dad's place on the 17. He had some pasture back there, and also was in some oak trees. And what I didn't realize, had I been a better horseman, I would have realized that acorns are bad for horses, but I didn't know that. And I started sensing that something was wrong with my horse. Now, he still had the form. He still walked. But, you know, there was something missing. He looked like a horse. He acted like a horse. But he didn't quite act like the horse that I knew. But he was still the form of a horse. And I became concerned about him. I didn't know what was happening, and so made sure he had water and made sure he had grain, and he didn't look skinny. Didn't look like he was underfed. In fact, he looked like he might have been eating a bit too much. And a few days later, I looked him over again real good, and I knew something's going on with my horse. He's not acting himself. I called the vet, and I called too late. Here he had completely plugged himself with these acorns, and he wasn't able to digest them. And by the time, before he was able to work them through his digestive system, he actually starved. The vet did everything he could for him. You know, that's also a possibility for us. We can have the form. We can look it. We all know about that, but not be living it. Not have a thirst for the Word of God. Not really be letting the Spirit of Christ work in our lives and lead us on into all truth. We can be compromising ourselves in such a way that nutrition isn't getting to us. The godly nutrition we should have isn't getting to us. And have you ever sensed that in your life? I know I have in mine. Well, we can't feed ourselves nothing. We can't block our nutrition and expect to grow and expect to have life. We all know the story about the man who was trying to, thinking of horses, who was trying to wean his horse of feed, and he kept, you know, mixing dirt with the feed and so forth until finally he had it down to where he was just, you know, it was just a little bit of grain and the rest was dirt. And then all of a sudden the horse died on him. Well, that's, you know, that's a bit humorous, but that can happen. We can, you know, get so busy feeding our minds, feeding our senses with things that maybe aren't wrong, but just simply don't build us up, don't help us to grow. Maybe just a lack of meditating, a lack of devotional time, a lack of brotherhood, of fellowshipping with others, can compromise our spiritual nutrition. Christ is the great physician, and he wills for us to be whole spiritually, to be healed spiritually. And if you're at a place this morning of wandering, WANDERING, wandering spiritually, or if you're wondering what's going on, cry out to God. Place your focus on the healer, not on your affliction. Your healer wants to heal, and it is his will to heal you spiritually. We don't have enough education to heal ourselves. We don't have enough of anything to heal ourselves, to bring life to ourselves. But our Christ, he does, and he wants to heal us. He wants to make us whole. And I know there's times, and I've talked with people, and I've had it happen myself, where there's times it seems of leanness, where God doesn't seem close. But I urge you in those times to seek God even more, to look to God even more, to keep on pursuing God, and he will minister to you. He will come through. I believe it is impossible for us to really truly have life and to not have form. That won't happen. Where there's life, where there's vibrancy, where there's a beating heart, there will be evidence. There'll be a flush in the face. You'll be able to see it in the life. If we're having trouble obeying the word of God, if we're having trouble with attitudes, if the fruits are not of the Spirit are not growing in our lives, we have reason for concern. And the power of Christ to heal us spiritually is not simply some sort of mystical thing there that we try to reach out and grab a hold of. That may or may not happen. It will happen. God has promised to do that. But it takes us reaching out. It takes us obeying. It takes us really wanting to be alive. Make the healing of Christ practical in your life. And here's one example. If we're having trouble loving someone, and if there's nothing like a bitter attitude to separate us from God working in our lives. If we're having trouble loving someone, even our enemy, Christ gives us a solution, a practical solution. He says to pray for them. Simply pray for them. And I've been there. I've had trouble loving people who are not even my enemies. And I suppose you have too at times, if you're really truthful with yourselves. There's a practical solution here. Pray for them. Pray for them even if you don't feel like praying for them. Keep on praying for them. And pray for them after you do feel like praying for them. God will provide help. He will come through. If we commit ourselves to praying for them, and that's a practical solution, that's something we can do. We can pray for them. We can do good. God will come through. He will bring that love into our lives for that person that maybe we're not feeling so good about. It's something we can't do on our own, but there's a divine solution that we can reach out, take a hold of. So if you're missing the fruits, it's time to carry out practical divine exercises. And we can Look through Matthew 5 and 6 for these. And if we do those, do those divine exercises, bless our enemies, do good to them. If we pray for those who despitefully use us, if we weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice, even when it doesn't feel good, maybe they got paid that penny at the end of the day and we had to work all day. If we do those things, God will bless. And it also wean us of any inordinate desire or wrongful desire we might have for authority, for a wrong authority. Again, our godly authority. 1 Peter 3:13. Who is he that will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you. God would have us live lives of authority. I believe that for myself and for you and for all Christians. We may never be called to preach to the thousands on the seashore or to clear the temple or to heal the lame as did Christ. But make no mistakes, as Christians, we're participating. As a child of Christ, when you make that decision to become a Christian and you follow Christ, at that point you begin participating in the divine authority, the divine power of God. We might not be able to, as a Negro spiritual says, preach like Peter or pray like Paul. We might not even have the desire, much less feel the authority to do these things, the above. What if we only feel like a pawn on the chessboard of life? God's not asking about us about our feelings. I think we place far too much focus on our feelings. He's simply asking us to be a pawn in his kingdom. He's asking us to be where he's placed us in his kingdom, do his work of what he wants for us to do in his kingdom. Not to look around, not to grasp, not to shy away from, but simply do what he's asked us to do. And do it in a living way with his Spirit directing us. And that's the only life that truly counts, the life that the Christian is born to live. The flesh is short-lived and will die, but our spirit is for eternity. We're just a seed here today as a Christian. We're just a seed, I think, in the broader spectrum of eternity. And our lives will continue to unfold and unfold as the ages move on. The will of God is that our spirit begin living the abundant life now, and that is today, here. Go forth today, tomorrow, realizing that you have been authorized to be a priest in God's kingdom, given authority to witness to and for the King. Grow the treasure. Turn that one talent into 5 talents, into 10 talents. Not because of you, but just because of your willingness to serve, your love for Christ, your desire to give everything you can give for Christ. Express the love of God to all. Honor God by freely giving testimony to all of your thankfulness to be part of the heavenly kingdom. And I think this becomes a natural thing for us to do as we grow our treasure, as we grow in Christ, as Christ grows us. So you have this personal authority in Christ. Use it. Live it. Be his witness here on this earth to that other person that's searching, that's looking for something real, something that's authentic, something that's alive, something that can be life-changing for them. God bless you.